morning, church. So glad you could join us. We're going to be in John chapter 3 this morning. And we are in unprecedented times in the world, at least during our lifetimes. And if you've not yet listened to our service from Wednesday evening, this past Wednesday evening on Proverbs 15, I'd like to ask you to, as I said some things concerning our response to everything that's going on around us that I'd like you to consider. And I know the pandemic is on everybody's mind, the virus itself, the quarantine, our rights. Some of you guys are so fired up, your heads are about to explode. And others of you are just weary at this point in time. Well, today we gather for worship in the Word. And those things that I mentioned are all big deal things, but they are nothing compared to what we're going to talk about this morning in John chapter 3. And when I say that, my intention is not to discount your concerns or not to validate your feelings, but the truth is we are all going to die someday of something. And what we're going to talk about this morning affects not just our lives now, but what happens forever and ever and ever after we've taken our last breath on this earth. So I want to get right to that this morning in John chapter 3. And the first three verses say, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, please receive our praise this morning, receive our worship this morning. Lord, these words that we have sung, quiet our hearts. And Lord, that's what we ask that you would do right now. Please, quiet the noise around us, Lord, that we would hear your still small voice this morning. Whether people are watching live now, Lord, or at some other time, may your word affect eternal change. Would you save some, Lord, please, Jesus, by your word this morning? Would you cause us to know your will, to seek your will, to follow your will. Lord, the church is only still here because you love the lost, because you came and died that they would be saved. And Lord, such a time as this is when you desire to use us, not just in a building, Lord, but where we are. Lord, minister to your church and expand your church. Lord, we thank and praise you for the gifts and the offerings that have come in to allow us to continue to be able to do the things that you've called us to do here. Lord, make us more and more aware of the needs around us. And Lord, would you please call our land to repentance, heal our hearts, and restore your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we approach John chapter 3, and we read about this encounter of a man named Nicodemus and his interaction, his encounter with our Lord Jesus. And when we look at that, there's some things that we know. There's a man of the Pharisees, we read. We know his name. He was a Pharisee, which means he was a religious leader. The Pharisees were kind of an elite group of men. There was about 6,000 of these men, and they were dedicated to keeping the entirety of the law. The first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I always go into a panic when I say something like that, and I haven't written them down. Like, am I going to blank out when we're live? But those five books, they considered them the law. And the Pharisees devoted their lives to following the entirety of the law. Then they wrote books in addition to the law to help them keep the law. So we know that Nicodemus was one of those men. On top of that, it's also mentioned in verse 1 that he was also a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And this was an even more exclusive group of men, more so than the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men who served as rulers over the Jews. And I've described them in the past of this church, similar to our Supreme Court, only they were rulers over the people in a religious sense, not in a legal sense, since when we look historically, they were under Roman rule at this time, or rather Roman oppression at this time. A little further down in verse 2, Jesus mentions that Nicodemus was a teacher. We know later in the Gospel of John, when we get to chapter 19 and the burial of Jesus, we read that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to the tomb, and Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes of about 100 pounds, which would have been tremendously expensive. So we know that Nicodemus was probably also a man of wealth. And he comes to Jesus. We read that he came to Jesus by night, and many people question that or assume certain things, that he was a religious leader and he was afraid to go against the grain or afraid to buck the system and go discover who this Jesus was and learn more about him. But I think we're hard-pressed to judge the heart of this man not knowing those things. I think there's a fair position to take that we read about the multitudes that would gather to come and hear Jesus. And people would crowd around him all the time. And Nicodemus was a sincere seeker of the Lord Jesus. We know that as we see his testimony lived out, that he gets saved. So could it also not have been that he sought a private audience with Jesus, or he sought an opportunity to actually have his questions be heard and his heart revealed to the Lord? We know that in verse 2, he also considered the signs that were done. We read about that actually in the last chapter, at the end of chapter 2. Verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." And then we read, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So they believed because they saw the signs, or like he did some tricks and they believed, like we might see a modern day magician. But Jesus knew what was in their heart, and Jesus knew that the day he didn't perform or the day he didn't do something on their time frame and the manner that they asked, man, very much like we are today. You know, "Lord, do this, exactly this, the way we say and when we say it." Jesus knew them that just believed when he performed like a puppet. And in Nicodemus, we read that he saw the signs. But Jesus' response to him in verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly." Like, this is definitely true. I want you to get this. Pay attention, Nicodemus. Pay attention, you. Pay attention, me, over 2,000 years later, who's hearing this today. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's a strong, strong statement from our Lord Jesus. He tells us later in John that he is the only way. But those words, guys, even among Christians, or maybe you've known somebody and you've asked, or you've seen something in their life, or you know that they go to church, and you say, "Hey, are you a Christian?" And they might answer, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born agains," meaning I'm not a radical, or I'm not a Jesus freak, or I'm not a fundamentalist, or I believe it. I believe God sent his son. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe he was a good man. I believe he came. I believe I said a prayer, and he forgave me of my sin, but, you know, I go when I can go, or it's a part of my life, but it's not all of my life. Jesus says, listen, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, brand new, a new creation, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want you to get, Susan mentioned the weight of the words in the songs. Listen to the weight of the words from our Lord Jesus. There is no other way. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough. You can't give enough. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Those words, gang, permeate throughout the scriptures. It's not just in this one verse or in that verse that Jesus mentions. What you have to understand, the wages of sin is death, right? And sin separates us from God. So unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God because that sin divides, that sin separates. Old Testament scripture in the book of Isaiah, in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, the first two verses say, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, or that your way's not working, or you believe, or you're a Christian, or you're a God, guns, and country type of person, but there's no relationship with God because your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins have hidden his face from you. And it's not just the Old Testament. In the New, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, in you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And see, that's what you have to understand. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You, all of us are dead because of sin. We're born dead because of sin. I didn't have to teach any of my little babies to sin. That's in us, guys, to demand their own way or to seek their own or to who ate daddy's last cookie? Not me. That's in there. We're dead because of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you he made alive who were dead and trespasses in sin. Keep going in the chapter to the fourth verse, and it says, but God. So nothing I can do, nothing you can do on our own, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Get that. His great love is not dependent on, man, I quit this. I'm down to 5 drinks a day. I'm only on weed now instead of pills or whatever. I mean, that's the reality of this world that we live in. But maybe I get up and I read my Bible in the morning, or I say a prayer at night, or I started praying over my meals as long as nobody's looking. It's not us cleaning up and getting prepared. It says, God who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. When you think back in your life and you think of the worst, things that you are ashamed of, the burden and bondage of sin, the pain that you've caused others around you, right then, it says, his love was so great, his mercy was so great, that he loved you and gave the opportunity, sent Jesus Christ to come and die, an innocent man. God in the flesh came, lived a perfect life. It was wrong. It was not justice that he would die. But it was justice that sin would be punished, and he took that sin on. It says, by grace, you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Those words, gang, both Old Testament and New, only confirm what Jesus said to this religious leader, right? Not by anything that you could do. If anybody could be saved by what they did, wouldn't you think it would be Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, one that studied and devoted their life to the law? You know, you talk about keeping the Sabbath. In those other books, there's 24 chapters on keeping the Sabbath. And we're told one could spend 2 years just studying a single chapter of that. That sounds like a lot of religious laws and work. And what this says is it doesn't matter how much work you do. It is never enough. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. Yet, if you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this religious leader, Nicodemus, hears those words, comes at night to meet with Jesus, to see Jesus, and he says, no one could do all these things that you do unless you were him. And he believes because of the works. And Jesus says, you know what? Even you, that's not enough. You got to be born again. And Nicodemus responds in the fourth verse of John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And commentaries are all over the place with this. Some think that there was sarcasm there. Some think that it was just like bafflement. Like, he's devoted his entire life to following the law of God. I'm sure loved God, that you would give up all other things and would want to please him with your life to that degree, that you were a teacher of the law. And you were committed. That was the thing about the Pharisees. It wasn't just knowing. You were committed to following the law in your own life. And he hears the words of Jesus, and there's a lack of understanding. How can a man be born when he's old? How can I go back? Is there a way? In verse 5, Jesus answers him, and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I loved it when the church got divided over things like this rather than the things that are going on today. When you could look at a verse and say, unless one is born of water, and everybody could have a different idea as to what that was. Some use that. Those that believe that you must be baptized to get saved, this is one of their verses they hang on to. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you got to be baptized. And then others speak of, well, it's a water birth. You know, when we're born, or, you know, when a woman approaches the time of delivery, we say that her water breaks, you know, and that's the baby's encapsulated in. And you guys have heard enough science in the last month. I'm not going to explain that. But so, speaking of a water birth, there's also, I think, a strong argument back in Ezekiel chapter 36 when it prophesies of the new covenant, and it speaks of water cleansing. Very well could be that. But I think I try to keep things as simple as possible because I'm a pretty simple guy, and I think I am the testimony of the Lord using the simple things of the earth to confound the wise. But if you just simply look at the very next verse, Verse 6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when we back up, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water. So Nicodemus, in the context of what we're reading, is saying, how can that be so? Do I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born again of the flesh? And he says, you got to be born of water, born of the flesh, yes, and of the Spirit, because you're dead in your sins. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, comes alive. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't marvel at that, but understand it. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And I think if you asked most of your little kids, can you see the wind, they would be like, yeah. You know, you can see the leaves, or you can see dust blowing, or you can see a tornado. But we don't actually see the wind. We see the effects of the wind. You know, we see the leaves that are blowing, or the dust that is stirred up, or the flag that's waving strong in the wind. But we know the wind exists. We know it's there. And in the same way, guys, we should see the effects of being reborn, born again in the Spirit of God. Shouldn't be just a testimony that comes out of our mouth, but it should be just as evident as the wind. We hear the sound, we see the effects. And that's how this should be in our lives, that people would know. All right, the Lord Jesus says they will know us by our love, that there's evidence in our lives. Verse 9, Nicodemus responds to this again, and he says to him, how can these things be? I love the honest sincerity in his heart. The Lord says, how can you marvel at that? Don't marvel at that, and explains it. I still don't get it. How can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And some present this as Jesus taking digs at him. I think he's responding exactly to Nicodemus in a way that he'll hear him, in a way that he'll receive him. Verse 13, no one has ascended from heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, I love John chapter 3. And if I could preach out of John chapter 3 every week, I would. There's so much in here from beginning to end. And I think every time I've preached it, I've kind of skipped over verse 14. Probably because of a lack of understanding, or Jesus is just responding back or quoting an Old Testament passage. When you look at 13, Nicodemus asked that question back in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus responds, he answers and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? So again, he goes back and he relates to the things that he does know. Right? He's a teacher of Israel. He's a teacher of the law. He's a teacher of this Old Testament. So he goes back to the things that he does know. And that's when we reason with people, when we give them good reason to believe, we got to hear them. We got to listen to them and find out where they're at, right, in order to speak to their heart. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, gone up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then verse 14 seems like it's out of the blue. Seems like it's a twist. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And interesting. I don't know what you think of when you think of serpent. I don't think of anything good. I don't think of the Son of Man. I don't think of the Lord Jesus. I don't relate him to the serpent. The serpent throughout Scripture is a symbol of sin. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Certainly it's a reference of Jesus must go to the cross. But I want to look for a minute. Numbers chapter 21, if you want to turn there. And just see what he was talking about. Because we miss so much. Guys, that's the blessing of being in the Word daily. That's the blessing of letting the Word go through you. It's not something that we should just gather once a week. Yeah, we are longing to be able to do this again together. And to examine the Scriptures together. I'm longing. This is a kind of a one-way relationship right now. Right? Hebrews 10 says that we're to gather and together and mutually stir up love and good works. And I'm the only one stirring, kind of. You know, I need to be challenged by you. And it's a blessing to gather with a few or to hear the words of the songs. That stirs up my heart. You know, but we long for you guys to be here. But if we just read it devotionally, or we read it to get a chapter knocked out, or John chapter 3 is like my favorite, so I'm going to cover John chapter 3 and I'm going to miss something. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Just context. I won't go through the whole thing, but the people are in the wilderness and they're whining and complaining against Moses and God. And in verse, it's funny, I've got verse 7 up here. All right. So the Lord responded to that. The Lord just responded to their whining. May the Lord be gracious with our whining. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Okay. We went here so the weirdness of Jesus' statement would go away. You know, so when he could say the Son of Man has to be lifted up, and then like Moses lifted in the wilderness the serpent, like I want to explain that so it won't sound so weird or out of context, but then we read this and it's like, wait a minute. That's weird. Kind of seems out of context. They're murmuring against Moses. They're murmuring against the Lord. We're sick of this manna that you're sending, this provision that you've given us to take care of. Lord, it was okay for a while, but it's not good enough anymore. We deserve better. So, Numbers chapter 21, verse 6 says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, Moses, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Moses didn't say, I told you so. Moses went to the Lord, interceded on behalf of the people, and he prayed for the people. And verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Again, a serpent represents sin, right? Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses obeyed. Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, I won't spend too much time on this, but certainly the serpent represents sin. Snake, they're nasty. I don't care what you think. You're not here to banter back with me. Those and cats, but hold on, I got a list of, no. Sin. And he made it out of bronze. Right? Bronze, throughout the scriptures, represents judgment because it's made and tempered with fire. So the Lord responds to Moses and he says, take this representative of sin and judgment and put it on a pole. And all of that, gang, is a foreshadow of Jesus on the cross. But then look at verse 9. Moses did it, right? Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole, and so it was. If anyone had been bitten by a serpent, if anyone was sentenced to die, if anyone had been received the wound, and the wages of that wound or the penalty of that wound or the consequence of that wound was going to be death, all they had to do was look at the bronze serpent, and he lived. Can you imagine the fiery serpents coming in and people getting bit and knowing if they just look at that pole that Moses put up there, they'll be saved. And their resistant, stubborn, prideful refusal to look. And they die in their rebellion, in their bitterness, in their murmurings. Wouldn't that be stupid? Wouldn't that be sad? I mean, sin and judgment, that's righteous. That has to be judged. That has to be paid for. But they just had to look at the pole and they'd be saved. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14, John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That, here's why, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, gave an opportunity for people that were destined to die to look and live, Jesus says in verse 15 that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we will stop looking at every other solution and every other idea that we have of who God is and how to get saved and what it takes to get to heaven, and we would look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Look to the finished work on the cross. That he took upon our sin on himself. Took upon the sin of the world. His sacrifice was big enough for all of us. And it was judged. And his blood was spilled out and he died on that cross. Because of my sin. And yours. Then he rose again to eternal life and defeated death. You know, it's interesting that God could have sent the fiery serpents in judgment and given some people a little bit of pain or a spank for their murmurings. And then just as easily, like we read about the miracle of the water to wine, God could have just water to wine. But the people had to do something. The people filled the buckets. Here, it's interesting to me when I look at their healing. God could have just healed them, but he required something of them. They had to do something. They had to look at that pole. They had to look at that bronze serpent. And their refusal to do something meant death. There's a whole bunch more in John chapter 3, but we'll save that. Not of works, right? I don't want to confuse what I'm saying here, that you must do all of this stuff, but it does say you have to believe. And not in a way that you're looking at Jesus' tricks or performance like he's a magician, but you have to believe and place your faith and trust and hope and life in him. That we would see the kingdom of God based on what he did, and for the sake of salvation, that's our key. That's our ticket, being born again. And I believe not because of what I'm doing, but because of what he did on my behalf, that I too can be born again, that I too can be saved. I just want to pray with you this morning. We'll end right here. This is the most important thing in the entire world, in the entire span of your life. It's by the grace of God that you heard these words this morning. It's because he loves you at your very worst. Father, Lord, we're in a time where we don't, your word tells us to ask for wisdom. We need it. There's not enough collective wisdom among us, Lord, to fill a bucket compared to you. What I do know is the truth of your word. And by your word, there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that matters. There's no other way except through you. But I do know there's a way. I do know I can be born again. I do know that I can have the assurance, not just the hope, but the assurance that I will be with you forever and eternity because you said so. And that I don't have to perish. I don't have to allow sin to separate me from you, but that I can have eternal life. And everyone listening can have eternal life. If they'll let you pay the price for their sin, if they'll let you take on the judgment for their sin, I ask you to forgive them. And then do the things you told us to do. Then in their life, Lord, their life would be like the wind. They would see evidence of being alive in the Spirit. Lord, would you please save? Would you please heal? Would you please forgive? Lord, your word is mighty. Whether it's in a congregation, a church, or in the privacy of a home, or over a cell phone a month from now, your word is living and powerful. May your will be accomplished in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church.